Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. And before we get into Revelation, I wanted to update you on Bob and Hazel. We talked to them yesterday. They were in Texas for Bob's mom's memorial, and it sounds like that really went well. And they got to see lots of cousins that they hadn't seen for a long time, and some cousins that they'd never seen. Hazel's lung function is improved, and so she was praising the Lord for that. And her back got some more fusings, and that's doing better. So we're glad about that. And she asked that we pray for Bob because his hip's getting worse, and he's got an appointment, and so he's in a lot of pain hip-wise. So please keep them in prayer. But our text for today is Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. We're grateful for Dave Mealy and Don Greetham getting us started in the book of Revelation. And today, the section we're looking at is the letter to the church at Ephesus. So this is Jesus speaking through John to the church at Ephesus. And of course, about 30 years prior to this, Jesus spoke through Paul to the church at Ephesus in the letter to the Ephesians. So it's interesting to put that history into perspective. And now that we're really looking at like the next generation coming up in Ephesus 30 years later. First of all, let's look at chapter 1, verse 1. Let's start off there. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So Jesus, he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And look at verse 4 of chapter 1. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. So this whole book is addressed to the seven churches which are in Asia. And look at chapter 1, verse 11. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Chapters 2 and 3 that we're looking at, the letters to the seven churches, there's three general ways to apply these letters to the churches or to understand them. And one is, I believe the clear, plain meaning of Scripture is that they were written to the believers back then. So these were written to actual churches. They're in Asia Minor, what's now Turkey, on the coast of the Aegean Sea, and where these seven churches, they form a circuit on that west coast of Asia Minor. So they were written to these actual churches. Another way that people have considered these letters is that they form an outline of church history over the last 2,000 years. Now, there's nothing explicitly in the Scriptures that requires us to see them in that way, but I think it is very interesting and worthwhile to consider that each church in Asia there represents an era of church history. So in this case, this letter to the church at Ephesus, this would be representing the first century apostolic church, which had some good qualities, but they had already left their first love. Now, the third way to see these letters to the seven churches are that they provide insight for the church today. The church in general, us as a local assembly and the other local assemblies. So this is a composite approach where there's something to learn from each of these letters for each local assembly to consider. And so we can benefit from the introspection, like Willie mentioned, in communion and seeing how they apply to us. Look at chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for today, and we're grateful for friends to be the body of Christ with, to meet in your name, and we pray that you would bring eternal fruit from our gathering together today. Please give us insight into the book of Revelation and help us to be the kind of church that you want us to be. Lord, we thank you for your love in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So let's read the text for today, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless," verse 4, "nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Well, that word translated in our English translation, church, is that Greek word that we've heard about before, ekklesia. And so the word ekklesia means an assembly. For us, it translated in most of our Bibles, church, an English word. But it's referring to the assembly of believers, the called out ones originally was the meaning of it, but by this time it's come to mean an assembly of believers. And in the Old Testament, there was a similar word and concept, the Hebrew word kahal, which meant assembly, the assembly of God, the congregation. So whether it was in the Old Testament times where the nation of Israel was the assembly of God, the people of God, or the New Testament times where we, as the church, are the ecclesia of God, the assembly of God, the assembly of Christ. They're both similar concepts. And Paul, in Ephesians 3, the letter to the Ephesians, the epistle, he tells us in Ephesians 3 that this ecclesia in this era is a mystery revealed. So it's a mystery revealed because it was not foretold in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that the gospel would go to the Gentiles, so that was known. But this idea of what Paul is telling us was not foretold, that the dividing wall came down and Jew and Gentile came together to become one new man, the ecclesia of Christ in these New Testament times. A mystery revealed, Paul says. So this letter is to the church of Ephesus. And Ephesus was the largest city in the province of Asia, about 300,000 people. It was a seaport. And its claim to fame was the Temple of Artemis. Artemis, also known as Diana, sister of Apollo, daughter of Zeus. And so this Temple of Artemis was a huge center of focus for the pagan worshipers in the region. It was their claim to fame. Paul first visited Ephesus on the second journey, his second missionary journey. So that would have been like AD 52, where Paul visited briefly Ephesus. But on Paul's third journey, he spent about 3 years in Ephesus, based in Ephesus. So that was AD 53 to 56. And there he confronted the influence of magic, and he provoked Demetrius, the silversmith, who in turn provoked a riot against Paul because of their making idols and souvenirs associated with the temple and the idolatry there. Well, it was during this time that Paul was in Ephesus that these seven churches of Asia were planted. And at the end of his third missionary journey, Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem in AD 57, and he stopped at Miletus on the coast of Asia Minor, and he summoned the Ephesian elders to him. And I'll read out of Acts 20, starting with verse 28 for you, where Paul says to the Ephesian elders, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." So Paul, from there, he went on to Jerusalem, was placed in chains, taken to Rome for his first imprisonment. So that was like AD 60 to 62, and it was while he was there in Rome that for his first imprisonment that he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. Now, on his second imprisonment in Rome, that's when Paul was executed, about AD 68. And then the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And like Don Greetham was saying, Ephesus was John's home church, it appears, from out of church tradition and church history, that John, who wrote this book of Revelation, he may have lived in Ephesus prior and after his banishment to Patmos. And so while he was on the Isle of Patmos, he received the vision from which this book was written, and that would have been possibly AD 95 or 96 for those of us who are looking, believe that it's a later writing after the destruction of Jerusalem. But then after he left Patmos, he apparently may have gone back to Ephesus and lived there and died in Ephesus, possibly. So back to Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, it's referring to the angel of the church at Ephesus. So who is the angel? That word angel, the Greek word is angelos, and it means messenger, but often is translated in our Bibles to mean the being angels that God created. And I believe that in this case, this is referring to an actual angel associated with the message to Ephesus, serving as God's messenger. Recall that back in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, speaking of Jesus, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And so I believe that's an angel taking part in this process of revelation. We know that actual angels played an important role in the book of Daniel. And we'll see later on in the book of Revelation, they're playing an actual angels playing an important role. Now there's some who believe that these angels of the seven churches are represent human messengers. And there are also some who say that the angels of the seven churches represent the professional clergymen or the pastor or the bishop of each congregation. However, I think that's inconsistent with the rest of the teaching of the New Testament. What the New Testament teaches about leadership in the church, for example, the word pastor doesn't even show up in the New Testament, and the word pastors only shows up once in the New Testament in Ephesians 4:11. And what we've said over recent years is that Jesus is our pastor. And we saw that Paul, when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, that he told the elders to shepherd the flock, to pastor the flock. Same thing with Peter in 1 Peter 5, when he's speaking to his fellow elders, he tells them, the elders, to pastor the flock, to shepherd the flock. So I'm thinking that this angel of the church at Ephesus is an actual angel that I don't fully understand, but is playing some role in this revelation. Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Like we saw at the end of chapter 1, the stars are the angels of the churches, and the lampstands are the churches, called to be a light to the world, just like Israel, as the people of God, were called to be a light to the world. The churches are called to be a light to the world, and it's a wonderful, comforting, encouraging thing to think of Jesus walking among the seven lampstands, walking among the churches, walking among his people. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So Jesus says, I know. Jesus knows. And like Greg was saying in our Sunday school this morning, that's a very important concept, that we realize that Jesus knows everything we do, think, say, and we as little children need to recognize that from an early age, that God sees everything. So we're never really alone. We can't get away with anything. And so it's important to realize that Jesus knows. And Jesus is telling the church at Ephesus that he knows your works, your labor, your patience. And so they're being commended by the Lord for their works, their labor. we know that the Bible teaches that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, but then that salvation is followed by a life of service as followers of Jesus, as disciples of Jesus. And so that's why they're devoted. The church at Ephesus commended to being devoted to these works and labors and patience. They had patience, and of course they had been experiencing persecution, and they had patience, and the idea there is that impatience is really coveting another life and another circumstance that the Lord hasn't chosen for us or allowed at this moment. And so rather than coveting a different circumstance, the Lord's calling us to have patience, and he's commending these believers for their patience. He also commends them because you cannot bear those who are evil. And so that's an example for us. And yet we know that there are people who look at Christians, and when they see evidence that we cannot bear those who are evil, their tendency is to accuse us of being holier than thou, like we think we're better than other people. But the reason that's not true is because we know we were there. And so like in Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, starting with verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." So that's the spirit in which we're to not be able to bear those who are evil. And these Ephesian believers, they were commended for testing the false apostles and finding them to be liars. Recall how we saw in Jude that Jude is an effective introduction to this book of Revelation, and how some have called Jude the Acts of the Apostates. And so already by the time Jude is written, these apostates are being observed and having to be dealt with. 30 years prior to this, Paul had warned the Ephesian elders that savage wolves were going to come in after he had departed. And so the Ephesians were warned about these things. And 30 years later, by the grace of God, they are being commended by the Lord for testing these false apostles and finding them to be liars. So Jesus is saying to them, "You have persevered, you have patience, and you have labored for my name's sake and not become weary." So they were living and doing and laboring for the name of Jesus. And that's an example for us, that we want to be devoted to laboring for Jesus' name's sake. And yet, verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." So we ought to be in fear and trembling at the thought that Jesus would have something against us. That's an awesome thing to consider. And yet, when Jesus has something against us, it's not a matter of total condemnation or total despair, because he loves us. And so he disciplines those he loves. And so when the Lord has something against us and brings rebuke, there's hope, because we have this opportunity to receive correction and repent and get back on track with the Lord. And so this is the message to the church at Ephesus, that they've left their first love. And the best way I've heard that it's good to think of that sentence is that they left the love they had at first. So you've left your first love. You've left the love you had at first. 30 years prior to this, they were commended for their love. In the letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 15, it says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So 30 years prior, they were commended, but now they're being rebuked by the Lord for having left this love. I think we're all susceptible to this. Maybe, I'm sure some of us more than others are susceptible to this, where we can become doctrinaire. In our zeal to stand for the truth, we can become doctrinaire. We can become overly dogmatic. We can become devoted to the machinery of churchianity. And we talked a little bit about that this morning, communion also, that kind of thing. It reminds me of how we can misrepresent the Lord. And like Moses, who struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock in Numbers 20, is an example of misrepresenting the Lord. And so we are susceptible to that. We need to properly represent our Lord. Now, another thing that happens is people in the world and in the church, they'll create this false dichotomy of truth over here and love over here, and they'll say, "We don't care about doctrine, don't care about doctrine, don't care about the truth, just love everybody," as if they could be separated. And it's my conviction that that kind of love is not biblical love, but it's what I call New World Order niceness. And the whole world is being influenced to have some kind of New World Order niceness, and so that we can unite with a heaven on earth Tower of Babel vision of this counterfeit love. And it's not a matter of balance. Sometimes you'll hear people say, "Well, you need a balance between truth and love." Well, it's not really a balance, because the Bible doesn't really teach the idea of balance and moderation like it does in, like the people do in the traditions of Buddhism and Taoism and the yin yang. The Bible's not teaching balance for truth and love, but really extremism. In other words, disciples of Jesus are called to be extremists when it comes to truth and extremists when it comes to love. And so we want to have a biblical zeal for both truth and love. I know a man named Jim Spencer in Idaho. He's a former Mormon, and for many years he's had a ministry to Mormons, bringing the gospel to Mormons. And on his website he has a saying. He says, "Truth without love is too hard. Love without truth is too soft." And so I think there's that has some truth to it and expresses some of what I'm talking about. And yet it's really much more serious than that. It's much more serious than just too soft, too hard, because really, lack of love and a lack of truth, they both represent sin and rebellion against God and they're evil. So like the letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 4:15, we're to speak the truth in love. So speaking the truth in love is part of that process of building up and edifying the body of Christ. Speaking the truth in love. Let's look at chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." So we're to remember, like we do weekly with communion, the Lord's table. We're to remember. There's many places in the New Testament that tell us to reckon something, reckon ourselves dead to sin, where we're to acknowledge the truth and we're to remember the truth. And in this case, they're to remember from where you have fallen. We can each remember when we first became Christians and how Jesus put a love in our hearts. He put a love in our hearts for him and for other people. In fact, I remember as a 23-year-old in Idaho Falls, just one of the only times I spoke to the whole group, but the whole this church I was a part of, I remember saying, I didn't know you could love so many people at once, is one thing that I remember hitting me. Well, Jesus put a love in our hearts, so where did it go? So we need to remember that godly zeal the Lord gave us at the very beginning, to be motivated by love in all that we do. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And notice that Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus, repent and do the first works. So do. Love requires action. So love is not an emotion like we're deceived into thinking in our society that somehow love is an emotion, because emotions are something we can't really control. We can choose to wallow in an emotion that sweeps over us, so we can choose to stay there, but we can't really control our emotions. And biblical love is actually a matter of obedience. It's an act of the will by the grace of God, so that the Lord empowers us to love by action, an act of the will. And Jesus gives a warning. I will come quickly and remove your lampstand. So Jesus is saying he'll remove the light of that assembly. He'll remove their witness, and perhaps in some sense remove the church. Remove its usefulness unless you repent. And I was looking in Nelson's Bible Dictionary, and it was saying that in the 6th century AD, the Roman Emperor of the Byzantine Roman Emperor Justinian built a magnificent church, and in Nelson's it says church, but I know they really mean church building, because the church is not a building. But so this Emperor Justinian built a magnificent church building in John's memory. So the author of the book of Revelation, in John's memory. And so here's the Eastern Orthodox, and I'm not really impressed that Emperor Justinian built a great church building to John. I'm concerned that by then, in the 6th century, it was already corrupt and counterfeit, the city of Ephesus itself faded away in the 600s through the 1400s, so that there's been nothing but ruins there for centuries now. So, you know, perhaps that generation, when this letter to the church at Ephesus was written, maybe there's some that responded, but it sure appears that the Lord took away that lamp, that lampstand. But look at verse 6 of chapter 2. And to the Ephesian believers there, that to the church at Ephesus, here's another commendation where Jesus is bringing them encouragement. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So they're commended for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Jesus hates those deeds of the Nicolaitans. And for insight into what that may have meant, let's do a quick preview down to chapter 2, verse 14. As part of the letter to the church at Pergamos, where in verse 14, Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you." And then he goes on in verse 15 to say, "Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So Jesus hates both the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and now we see the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and he's rebuking the church at Pergamos for having those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So verse 14 of chapter 2, it says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So that's connecting, I believe, the doctrine of Balaam with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans regarding idolatry and immorality. And again, the church at Ephesus was warned by Paul that in Acts 20, savage wolves are going to come in. And we know that the church at Ephesus had confronted the false apostles and tested them, found them to be liars. Back when Paul, 30 years prior, when he had warned the church at Ephesus, I believe he was warning about the savage wolves that would come in, that was referring to the rise of Gnosticism in the church. I believe that was referring to the rise of what became the Roman Catholic hierarchy and the Eastern Orthodox hierarchy. And I believe that it was warning of the influence of these Nicolaitans. So remember that Jude was probably written about AD 75, and it was already talking about the acts of the apostates. Now, when it comes to these Nicolaitans, some believe that it's referring, that word Nicolaitans is referring to followers of someone named Nicholas. And so there's various theories of who this Nicholas might have been. But the people who believe it might be related to the followers of someone named Nicholas would also look at the root words that the name comes from, Nicholas comes from, and apparently those root words means conquers the people or victory over the people. So you remember that Jesus said, it's the pagans whose leaders lord it over them. But you shouldn't be like that. And Peter said to the elders to serve the people, but not as lords. And we see that the writer of this book of Revelation, John, earlier he wrote the letter 3 John, and there is where he's talking about Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence over the people and was kicking people out. So he was like one of these who takes charge and conquers the people, has victory over the people. We see the rise of the Roman Catholic hierarchy, which is all about exerting control and coercing and controlling. And we have people even to this day, we have professional clergymen who claim to be a Moses over the people, which is blasphemy because Moses was a type of Christ, not of a modern religious leader. But so it's possible that this reference to Nicolaitans, and even possibly the name Balaam, there may be root words there that perhaps could be a play on words, according to some, referring to conquering the people, having victory over the people. And indeed, when on Balaam's advice, Balak put a stumbling block before the people of Israel and led them into idolatry and immorality, that in a way, they were conquering the people, in a sense. But anyway, Jesus is commending the church at Ephesus for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So Jesus hates the deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Verse 7 of chapter 2. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." He who has an ear, let him hear. That's a theme that goes way back among the people of God. In Jeremiah 5:21, the Lord is speaking through the prophet, "Hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not." Isaiah says in 6 verse 9, "And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. In Mark 4, after Jesus had taught the parable of the sower, starting with verse 9, he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him and the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." In Mark 8, the disciples had witnessed Jesus do a series of miracles. And they were having trouble still seeing who Jesus is. So in Mark 8, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? How is it you do not understand?" After Jesus was resurrected and before his ascension, he told his disciples to go and wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And so in Acts 2, we see that Jesus sent the promise of the Father and filled the disciples with the Holy Spirit. So now, these believers in Ephesus, in Revelation 2:7, they ought to be able to hear. They have the Holy Spirit and to understand. So that's why Jesus is saying in Revelation 2:7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life." So when I think about the tree of life, I think about Genesis 2. Many trees, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. And after the rebellion in Genesis 3, he drove out man, set a cherubim there with a flaming sword, kicked him out of the Garden of Eden, placed that cherubim there to guard the way to the tree of life. Now when we get to Revelation 22, we'll see that in the New Jerusalem, there's a river proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst was the tree of life. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And in Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15, it talks about, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life." So here in Revelation 2:7, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The Garden of Eden was a kind of paradise. And yet, when Jesus was on the cross, he told the thief who had put his trust in him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Luke 23:43. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 2, he talks about a man who was caught up to heaven, and how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So we're talking here about eternity, and we see this in Revelation 21 and 22, in speaking of the new heaven and the new earth. That eternal love relationship with the Lord is our paradise. "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." When he's talking about overcoming, I don't think Jesus is not saying that those who overcome will be saved. Rather, in the context of the New Testament, all true Christians, those with true saving faith, believing the promises of God, they overcome. John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And in 1 John 5, starting with verse 4, it says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. As we continue on in the book of Revelation, we'll be looking at a comparison between the bride of Christ and the whore of Babylon. Those who have put their trust in Jesus and walk with him, versus the counterfeit, that counterfeit religious system in rebellion and provoking rebellion, that serpent Satan who deceived the whole world. But for the people at the church at Ephesus in the first century, for us now, our calling is to trust in that hope of eating from that tree of life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the book of Revelation, and by faith we trust that we're going to learn important things by reading the book of Revelation together and talking about it. Lord, we pray for insight on the book of Revelation. And Lord, help us to know how to respond to those who either opposed to hype or are caught up in hype regarding end times things. But Lord, we pray that we could simply trust that you've given us the book of Revelation for your purposes, that we could benefit from that, from understanding your word, Lord. And we pray that we could be the kind of church that you want us to be. Help us to be sincere believers, trusting you and wanting to be motivated by love, by your grace. So help us to be that kind of church you want us to be, Lord. And we thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
I hear the Savior say, "My strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. Lord, now indeed I find thy power, and I alone can change the leper's thoughts and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin had left a prison chain.
Thank you that you have the power to melt the heart of stone, to change the leper's spots. And Father, we do lay our lives before you. We thank you that you are the great ruler and the one who is in charge of not only the universe, but our individual hearts. And Lord, sometimes we do need that heart surgery. Lord, recognizing that there are things like in the book of Ephesus, the leaving our first love. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to turn our attention toward loving you, Father, with the strength and the power and in accordance with your word, to love you as John said, we love because he first loved us. And so as we recognize your love for us, Father, help us just to rekindle that love and passion for you as we live our lives this week. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So with that, you're dismissed, and by God's grace, we'll see you next week. Thank you.